The birth of Jesus. This may seem like oft-tread ground, very familiar to us. Probably this would be one of the few passages in the Bible that perhaps you could get the average man on the street to tell you with some semblance of accuracy. But sometimes when we know a passage well, we have known it too well to see it. And this morning, I certainly don't intend to bring out anything new, but I hope that we will look at it through the lens of Old Testament passages that are being fulfilled and the background of this passage that has been recognized by others in times past, and perhaps be reminded of some things that we had not thought about for some time. So, we saw last time the birth of John the Baptist and the portent that was for things to come. And really, in John's birth, he is already preparing the way for the Lord. And now we come to the birth of Jesus. Luke begins in chapter 2, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And so, the couple things that we want to notice about Luke's account here, first of all, as we've already noted, this is not a once upon a time story. It's not a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away kind of story. It happened at a specific place, in a specific time, in a specific historical background. Caesar Augustus reigned as emperor from 27 BC to 14 AD. And he did indeed enact a census. It was empire-wide in one sense. It wasn't necessarily implemented empire-wide all at once. But he is taking a census in order that he might tax the people. And this census is probably part of a much larger effort that took place over a long period of time. We're also told that this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, that's proved a challenge. If you read about this passage, you will read all kinds of discussion about this statement. I won't spend a lot of time on it. The problem is we know about a census that Quirinius took, but it took place in 6 AD, 10 years after the death of Herod. And so we know that Jesus was born during the rule of Herod. And so there have been a lot of questions about this statement. Now, Luke knows about that later census. He is fully aware that Quirinius took a census later because he mentions that census in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37. And so some students of Luke have come to the conclusion that this text should read, "This was before the census which Quirinius, governor of Syria, made." There's also, the other explanation is, there is some evidence that Quirinius was governor twice. We know he waged war in the eastern part of the empire, and he might have done so as a governor of Syria. And so, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. But Luke is very careful to set the events in a specific historical context. But that may not be the only thing that's going on here, and it may not be the primary thing that's going on here. And that's what I want us to focus on in this birth narrative. Because in many ways, this first part of his description is a story of two kings. Two very different kings. Augustus Caesar, who Luke mentions here, was formerly Octavian. And you may remember that he got together with Mark Antony and then defeated some of his rivals. And then he defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And he was the sole sovereign over Rome. And his name means reverenced. He was the first emperor, some believe, to encourage a cult to deify his name. His birth was said to be miraculous and signaled the beginning of what they would have said, the euangelion, the good news, the gospel. That's the word that is used for gospel. And he was miraculously conceived by a serpent, which I think is interesting. Maybe that's more telling than he intended. I don't know. He was also said to be Savior and Son of God, Son of Zeus. And so we have a king who is seen as a Savior, who is seen as divine, who is seen as a Son of God, who is seen as a sole ruler over all of Rome. And then, on the other hand, we have a child who Luke tells us in verse 4 is being born in the city of David because he was of the house and family of David. And that too follows a certain established pattern, a pattern established in the Old Testament. There are a whole host of prophetic statements that point to the events that Luke records in Micah chapter 5 and verses 2 through 4. And of course, Micah 5 is the passage that Matthew quotes when they ask, where is the Messiah going to be born? Micah 5, 2 through 4, it says, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And so we have two kingdoms here. We have the kingdom of Rome. We have the kingdom of men. We have the kingdom of Augustus Caesar, the one who claims to be the reverend Lord and Savior. And we have a child born to a woman who is not yet married, but betrothed to Joseph in the humblest possible circumstances, but a king nonetheless. And these two very different kingdoms are going to collide. And you might say, well, it is evident which kingdom will win. And probably it appeared so to all those looking on at this time. But it did not turn out the way anyone would have anticipated. Luke tells us that they've traveled some 70 miles. Octavian or Caesar Augustus's command has required that a poor pregnant girl walk 70 miles, make this arduous journey to be registered so that she can be taxed. And they made that journey. They have come to Bethlehem. And Jesus is born in a manger. And we're told that that is because there's no room for them. The New American Standard says inn. Inn may not be correct. This term is translated in Luke 22:11 and in Mark 14:14 as guest room. And so it may be that they are in the portion of a house where they keep animals. Or they could be in the courtyard of an inn, if inn is correct. Or someplace else. Whatever the case, very humble, humble circumstances in an area that is allotted to beasts. Not what we would associate with the birth of a king. And yet this is where God chose for his Messiah, his anointed one, to enter into the world. This is a very different kingdom. And so Jesus is born, and in keeping with a great event, it is announced, it is broadcast to those who will have some appreciation for it. But again, it is a strange, strange audience that is selected for this angelic announcement. In Luke chapter 2, picking up in verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now let me just pause there and say a little bit about shepherds, because we hear shepherds and we sort of romanticize, oh, shepherds. That's nice. No, it's not really nice. It's not nice at all. Shepherds had a horrible reputation in the first century. In the ancient world. We think, well, Abraham was a shepherd and Moses was a shepherd and David was a shepherd. Shepherds must be good. But that was not true. Their occupation left them almost perpetually unclean because they're fooling with dead animals all the time. A friend of mine talked to someone who kept sheep, and her comment was, those things are just looking for ways to die. They don't have a particularly strong sense of self-preservation, apparently. And so they're almost perpetually unclean. Shepherds also spend all their time kind of in the wilderness, out there by themselves. And occasionally people would be passing through, traveling through, and it was said that popularly about shepherds that they were known for confusing mine and thine. That is, they were thieves and brigands and robbers. Often enough. Their reputation was so bad that they were prohibited from being legal witnesses. In fact, the Mishnah and the Talmud, the Mishnah being the oral law and the Talmud being the rabbinic tradition, classed them with gamblers and tax collectors. And we know how they loved their tax collectors. And so shepherds had a terrible reputation in the ancient world. They were almost universally looked down upon. And yet, the angelic proclamation is made to them. One is mindful of Isaiah 61 in verse 1, which Jesus would later read in this very gospel. He would read about himself in the synagogue at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. It's a message for broken people. It's a message for outsiders. It's a message for people on the fringes. And they're the ones that got it. Picking up in Luke 2:9, the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The birth is announced to shepherds. The birth, as Alan just noted, the birth of the shepherd, the good shepherd, is announced to shepherds. A fitting choice, even if perhaps a counterintuitive choice. And the angel says to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." And the fact that it's being announced to people like this would indicate it's for everybody. "Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." A Savior has been born in the city of David. That too had been prophesied. In Jeremiah 33, 15 and 16, God says, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved." Judah will be saved. A Savior is coming. A branch of David, a descendant of David, is coming to save God's people. Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called: "The Lord is our righteousness." And many other passages along these lines could be cited. He will also be called Christ the Lord, that is, the anointed Lord. Psalm 132 and verse 11, again, a psalm that is used in the early preaching of the gospel. "The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne." And in verse 17, "There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed," my Christ, my anointed one. And so they get a sign. And of course, that's a child is a sign, is reminiscent too of Isaiah 7 and 8. It's a humble sign. It's a baby in a feed trough. This is how God saves. And then the angelic host joins the angelic messenger. And they cry out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." This is the King of Peace that is being born. And we need to understand peace is much bigger than what we think of, the absence of conflict or quiet or something along those lines. But peace is wholeness. This is a king who brings restoration and wholeness and healing to a broken and oppressed people. Genesis 14, we're told about Melchizedek, who is king of Salem, that is, king of peace. And in Psalm 110, we are told of the Messiah who will be both king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we have a king, we have a Lord and a king, a son of God, who brings peace and who saves. And all of this sets him over and against the rival, Caesar Augustus. And we may think, well, we don't have those kinds of silly ideas anymore. We are far too jaded in the Western world to think that any politician is going to bring salvation or peace. We know better. We've seen too much. But we set up kings and saviors all the time. We have expectations. We hope that, at least on occasion, that if the right fellow wins the election, maybe things will change and maybe things will be better. Or we hope that if we get the right job, we'll be fulfilled. Or if we marry the right person, they will make us happy. They will be our salvation. If we accomplish the right thing, we make kings and saviors by the dozens. And the reality is that only one can save us. Only one can bring us peace. Only one can make us whole. And that's Jesus Christ. That's too great a burden to put on anybody else. They can't bear it. Even in those situations, as with Caesar, when they thought they could, they still can't. Only Jesus can do for us what we truly need. Only He can make us whole. Only He can bring us peace. And the good news was that He had arrived. And that's still good news. The response of the shepherds is interesting. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry, found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. This is a sort of a startling scene. I didn't have all the associations of shepherds that maybe existed in the first century, but I always sort of thought of them as a quiet bunch, much alone in the wilderness. Not really a task for extroverts or chatty types. But notice how this text develops. The audience may indeed be humble, and it is, these simple, maligned shepherds. But the text indicates that they had some significant conversation. They begin saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem." And indicates that there was some significant conversation that went on about what had happened and what they were going to do about it. And so they pick up and they head into Bethlehem. They can't stop talking about it. And they come to find Mary and Joseph, and there is Jesus in the feed trough. And as soon as they see that, they say, we need to tell you something. They made known the statement which had been told them. We want to tell you what the angels said about this child. And it creates some stir. Everyone who hears about this angelic pronouncement from these shepherds wondered at the things that had been told them. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that this angelic pronouncement is made to a group of men who are generally not regarded as being reliable witnesses? That is not a unique phenomenon, in fact, in the gospel, because the first to see Jesus raised from the dead and the first to bear witness to that were women who were also not regarded to be reliable witnesses. Apologies, ladies. It wasn't my idea that that was the case. But that was in fact true. And God chose shepherds and he chose women, even though the world at large didn't put a lot of faith in them. And we may think today, well, nobody's going to listen to me. Well, maybe the point is not that they listen to you. Maybe the point is that they listen to the truth. And if you're speaking truth, then what they think of you or how much credence they give to you is really not important. And if they do listen because of who you are, then they've listened to you and maybe not to God. So maybe a humble vessel is the best vessel of all. These shepherds were certainly humble vessels. And so people are wondering about this, and Mary takes these things in and she's treasuring these things in her heart. And we read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 20, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. They can't stop talking about it. Now think about what they've seen. And I'm sure, I confess, I have not had any angelic visions in the field or otherwise. And I know that must have been an awesome sight. It must have been an awesome sight. And I mean that in the strictest sense of that word awesome, terrifying and overwhelming. But think about what it is that they have. They have this angelic vision, which again undoubtedly is amazing. And they went into town and they saw Joseph and Mary huddled around a feed trough, a little baby in there wrapped in some cloths. And that's it. That's what they've got. Yes, there are prophecies about what will be, but none of that has come to fruition. None of that has happened. They have just a tiny sliver of the introduction to the preface of the gospel. And they cannot be quiet. They can't. They can't shut up about it. Again, we may not have seen an angelic vision, but I tell you what we have seen. We have seen and have evidence that that little child made the blind to see and the deaf to hear, the mute to speak, and the dead to live. Not as a little child, you understand, but... And we have seen him die on a cross. And we have seen him raised from the dead. And it seems to me that as great as the arrival is, the departure and promise of a new arrival is far greater. The fact that this one who went to the cross for us, who died for us, who would not flee in the face of danger, but sacrificed his life for his sheep, and then conquered death, and has ascended to the right hand of God, and is coming back. We've got a lot more to talk about than those humble shepherds who just could not be quiet about what they had seen and heard. And thanks to God that we do. Can you really imagine? You know, you got a couple of these guys out there, rough old shepherds, and they see all this. One looks at the other and says, well, that was different. Sure was. And they're just going back to work. Can you conceive of that? I can't either. I can't either. Are we going to remain silent about what we have seen and heard? Will we continue to allow our family, our friends, our neighbors to look for salvation in the likes of Caesar? Or have the great and wonderful things, the inexplicable things that we have seen in the gospel, have they given wings to our words and strength to our praise? Will we give voice to the great things that God has done, as these humble, simple shepherds did? Because the Lord has done some wonderful things. And again, this is what we've read. It's just the beginning. There is so much more. They heard a message and they did something about it. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I imagine it's likely that you too have heard a message. We haven't talked about the entirety of the gospel this morning, but I suspect that most people here know the gospel of Jesus Christ. They know that Jesus died. You know that Jesus died for your sins. What are you going to do about what you've heard? If you're not a Christian, why not? The gospel is good news for you. Your sins can be forgiven. You can share the hope of God's people. Do something about what you've heard. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. Do something. Don't wait. If we can help you, come now as we stand and as we sing.